Well, good afternoon again. People sometimes like titles for sermons. So I'm going to take a week off from speaking on the book of Revelation. Thought I might give a little different topic today, and one that's been kind of on my mind because it jumped out at me during some personal Bible study. So the title of today's sermon is A Tale of Two Parables. Take off on Charles Dickens' book, Tale of Two Cities, but A Tale of Two Parables. When studying God's Word, sometimes a phrase jumps out, kind of jumps off the page, and you think, wait a minute, I've read this hundreds of times. Why didn't I see that, or why didn't it strike me quite like that before? One thing about God's Word is it's always new and refreshing, and there are new things we can find and apply every time that we read it. Sometimes we go through and we stop and ponder and think of how a phrase can jump out of the page and how it applies to us, or how perhaps we should have thought about this before, and we just didn't. So it takes some time and we learn something new. I'm going to go through two of these today that I've been, I think, just, I don't want to use the word glossings over, because I've tried, obviously, to understand them as I've gone through them, but two very familiar parables, but something I've observed just in the last month or so in reading them that I thought would be very beneficial considering the times in which we live. The first is contained over in Luke chapter 16. And you know what this one is just because I said Luke chapter 16. This is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It is used quite often incorrectly to justify wrong doctrines about going to heaven, people frying in another place, you know, and burning up, whatever. And so, of course, we understand that that's not what it's about, and that is not, it's not a doctrinal statement per se. But let's begin reading in verse 15 of Luke chapter 16. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." This is kind of the SPS of what he will be then saying in this parable. God knows your hearts, and God knows that you are trying to justify yourselves before men. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Very easy to prove that statement true. Just watch television any night or game shows or whatever. Remember game shows where they jump up and down and yell and cheer because they've won something they don't need and don't want. It's kind of like, remember you used to go to the state fair or the county fair and they had these rabbits that were 5 feet high and weighed about 12 pounds, these stuffed rabbits. And then you got in this ring toss or whatever it was. And I kept thinking, man, I hope we don't win one of those. What in the world would you do with a stupid stuffed rabbit that's that big? So what is an abomination in God's eyes is highly esteemed in man's eyes. And there are many ways we could illustrate that. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing to it." Where it's the responsibility of everyone to seek God's kingdom. "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one of the smallest parts of the law to fail." And that's a promise I think he kept with the preservation of the manuscripts of the New Testament and the Old Testament laws, but also of the principles and the truth that those laws would not be altered or done away with. Then he had sort of a side statement because he knew that these Pharisees had as part of their blatant sin that they would divorce their wives with a very simple piece of paper and then go and marry somebody else. And that this DNR situation in the temple priesthood apparently was a serious enough problem that he addressed it several times. Josephus has a few comments about that also. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." So he's simply kind of showing them that what they were having as standards were not God's. And I think here he's just pointing out another one of their very blatant misapplications of God's law and intentional breaking of it, convincing themselves that they weren't. Then he begins the famous parable. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple," sign of wealth, sign of very expensive clothing, sign of being perhaps nobility or landed gentry, so to speak. "Clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." He didn't just eat a Big Mac and French fries. He had sumptuous meals. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. So a beggar who probably couldn't walk, other people had to lay him there at the gate, hoping he could then beg enough food to survive. And he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So Lazarus has a very poverty-stricken state, a misery of a lifestyle. He lays there full of sores, the dogs lick, and he begs for enough food, enough scraps of garbage to feed himself. And so it was, the beggar died. Not hard to picture this. Obviously, the man is sick. Obviously, the man doesn't have long to live. So the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And we understand what that means. If you are Abraham's seed, you are heirs to the promise. And, of course, the promise is made to the fathers. So all who are true Christians and live forever, going to be in God's family forever, are in Abraham's bosom. It wasn't like he was carried up into heaven and Abraham's going to hold him up close to him with his arms. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So the time of apparently the third resurrection, when Abraham is and all those who are resurrected are on one side of this great gulf, and those who are destined for eternal punishment are on the other. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So he sees the flame, obviously, his mouth is very dry. If he would have actually been burning, they would have said, you know, get a big bucket of water and throw it on me, but it wasn't the case. He simply knew that his fate was coming. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So there's a great gulf here once the judgment has been made. It is a permanent judgment. Then he said, this is the rich man now says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. In other words, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them. So Lazarus was dead, but is now resurrected. And this rich man says, well, send them to my father's house. I'm sort of saying that they were still alive physically, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So Abraham's answer is, I'm not going to send a resurrected being to your brothers and your parents, because if they want life, they could listen to Moses and the prophets. He says, let them hear them. But he argued, the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So here we have this rich man thinking that, well, they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, but if some miracle occurred, some resurrection of somebody who was dead came to them, well, then that would do it. Then they would repent. And this man believed in the sort of supernatural power of miracles to convince people that they should then follow God. But he said to him, so Abraham answers back, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So he said, you know what? A miracle isn't going to do it. If their mind is not willing to listen, if the word of God doesn't have an impact on their life to where they repent and to where they see it applies to them, neither would a message from a resurrected person do that. It's interesting because later another person named Lazarus really was resurrected by Jesus Christ, and the miracle was went and told to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and their only response was then to plot and murder Jesus Christ, the one who had raised him from the dead. So they did not respond to the miracle, and neither would they respond to God's word. The Pharisees who knew of the raising of Lazarus later did not repent. They only hardened their heart and decided to commit murder. So what Jesus Christ is saying here is people ought to respond to the word of God. That is the key in life. It isn't responding to some sort of miracle. It isn't responding to some sort of outside pressure. That if we are not responsive to the Word of God, then there simply is no hope. The question of our time for our society and our world is there a God and does he have authority over man? Society has decided, in an overall sense, no, that there is no God who has authority over man. Now, I know there are some societies, like perhaps over in the Middle East, where they would have a different God. But essentially, our society, Western society, the nations of Israel have decided that they're their own God, and they can make their own rules, they can make their own laws. So society has decided no, and we are following the philosophy of the ancient Greeks who rejected man, rejected God, and exalted man. And much of that story is told on the inscribings and the friezes of the Parthenon. It was built by Pericles. So interesting study of Pericles if you ever get a chance to read a biography about him, but certainly the society of Greece and how they rejected the true God is on that building, was inscribed on that building, and we have followed that today. The second great question is, are you going to respond to the Word of God? Because miracles are not going to convince you. Well, they might for a short time. You might think, well, that's kind of neat. But in reality, they are not what causes change in a person's life. We know that in the future there will be a great false prophet who will, by means of miracles and fancy things, supernatural things perhaps, convince a world to believe falsehood, and perhaps only for a short time, perhaps for a longer time, but many will die for it. But as far as truth is concerned, we all made a commitment at baptism to follow the words of God, that it was the words of Abraham, the words of Moses, the words of the prophets, the words of the apostles and New Testament writers that we were going to respond to. It is, in a larger sense, known as the testimony of Jesus Christ, because he directly inspired each one of the words that we read. Human nature is to try to find a way out. We are all guilty of that. That was called the letter of the law back in the time of Christ and the Apostle Paul. The best example of it was that of Corban, the idea of, well, if we have money, that they should then take care of their parents and their relatives who were in need. But if they could temporarily dedicate it to the temple, they could avoid then giving it to their parents. And, of course, as soon as those obligations were passed, the parents were deceased or something else occurred, they could then undedicate it and have the money back themselves. So they were able to have what we would call a revocable trust in our time, but they called it Corban, and they used it as a way of avoiding obeying the principles in God's law. So the letter of the law doesn't just mean, or doesn't really refer to, you know, the rituals of the temple and that kind of a thing. Some commentators believe that's all it means. The letter of the law really means they thought they were obeying the letter, but it was a way to get out of obeying what the law or what the commandment really meant. I want to look at some principles on this subject. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 13. Proverbs 13 and verse 13. Some people hear the word of God and simply despise it. In some places, it is illegal to read certain parts of God's word in public. In Canada, it is illegal for any minister or anybody else to read certain verses in the Bible addressing the subject of homosexuality. They're not to be tolerated in public. They're apparently called hate speech or something. There are other verses that if you would read them in public, like thou shalt not commit adultery or thou shalt not steal, you would simply be ridiculed. Many people simply reject the Bible. In fact, you will hear occasional interviews on television and other places where it's talked about and people simply ridicule it as a book of fables or a book of traditions, but they fail to acknowledge the supremacy of God's word over their lives. Proverbs 13 and verse 13, I like the way this is phrased. He who despises the word will be destroyed. The Pharisees and scribes in Christ's time despised his words. People today still despise the word of God because it means they should change, that there's a certain disapproval of their sin and what they are doing. So he who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. So when Christ was saying, if they won't listen to the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced by a miracle. He knew that they despised the word of God and that no miracle would cause them to then somehow begin to understand it or begin to obey it. Let's go over now to Isaiah chapter 66. We'll go through a number of principles here that say the same thing or close to the same thing. Isaiah 66. We find here that when God spoke, people ignored the message. And this is a chapter, obviously, set in an end-time setting. It is the final chapter of Isaiah. It's before the time when Jesus Christ returns and, in fact, even covers some of the time after that, as all the last 10 chapters of Isaiah obviously do. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. This is all these physical things, whether it's a house for me to dwell in, and in the 800s or late 750s, early 750s when Isaiah wrote this, there still was a temple of Solomon standing in Jerusalem. But he says, all these things exist, but doesn't have any real permanent meaning for me. Says the Lord, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and trembles at my word. So God wants to look at a person who trembles at his word. And if they will not hear the word of God, no miracle, no supernatural outside illustration would cause them to start trembling. He who kills a bull is as if he kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. So he's talking about people who make superficial sacrifices or worship of him. Jesus Christ simply used the words, how being in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This is saying the same thing. This person says they're worshiping God or using God's name, but it's just like they were killing a man instead of a bull or a dog instead of a lamb. He who offers a grain offering as if he offered swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. So when people refuse to listen to God, it's because they've chosen their own ways. They've set themselves up as their own authority. They've been convinced that there's nothing higher than their own thoughts and their own human nature. I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them because when I called, no one answered. Sometimes the call goes out and no one answers. And the second parable we will talk about illustrates that. Sometimes when I called, no one answers. I think the society in which we live today, we are seeing some of that played out before our very eyes. We have so many that are called that at least hear the truth, hear the message, but their response is very tepid. If there is a response at all, very rarely do we see the type of life-changing response that God calls us to. He says, when I spoke, they didn't hear. They did evil before me and chose that in which a man, which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So there will be those in the end time, the time before Christ returned, who will tremble at his word, but most will reject it. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. So there would be those who would be using the name of God, but would be persecuting the true followers of God. And God simply says, I will see your joy, and they are going to be ashamed. But the principle is very simple, that God says, to this one will I look, one who is poor of spirit, contrite heart, and trembles at my word. And then he shows that the society around us is not going to be in that category, but those who will be following God will be. Now, there are other examples of people who trembled at God's word, and they're very educational to look at. Let's go over to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Ezra is an interesting book. In fact, the entire history of the exiles who returned to Jerusalem after the captivity under the Babylonians in 586, and of course the earlier ones. The entire history is interesting because they came back with a high hand, about 51 or 2,000 of them. They were led first by Joshua and Zerubbabel, and then later by Ezra and Nehemiah. and they had the commission to rebuild the city, and then they had the commission to rebuild the temple. But it was just as if they didn't quite have enough zest to do it. It was like a balloon losing air gradually or a tire losing air gradually. They just simply sort of gave out and went back to doing their own thing and left the work undone. And so they had to have Haggai and Zechariah and others come to them and basically threaten them from God, get to work. You know, you've neglected me. Now it's time for you to put away your own houses and all that and work on mine. So the story of Ezra is kind of a disappointing story. In one sense, he comes back after all these years, came back in 454, so the temple isn't, you know, had been, at least the sacrifices had been going on after a fashion, after about 516 BC. But here Ezra comes back and he finds that the majority of the priesthood has been corrupted. That instead of trembling at God's word and obeying what they should as priests, they have set a terrible example of marrying with the pagans around them and adopting idolatry. And everything that God had called them to seemed to have fallen by the wayside in a matter of about a generation and a half. So in Ezra, let's look at chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands." God had said many times they were not to intermarry with the peoples of the land. He says, with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. So these people had moved back in, and many of them had migrated back over to this land that was left somewhat vacant after the destructions by Babylon. It says, they have taken some of them, of their daughters, as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Very tragic analysis of what can happen to God's people in just a short time, that their leaders had fallen down. We have to make sure that we are all leading in the right direction and that we are very, very sensitive to obeying every aspect of God's word. So here they may have been, in their mind, keeping the Ten Commandments after a fashion. They may have been keeping the Sabbath. They may have been having the law read. But they were falling down on a very, very important aspect of what God instructed them. Verse 3, Ezra says, "When I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard." That would not be pleasant. "And sat down astonished." So he was just shocked that these men would have done this. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me." Now this tells you there were two groups of people in the land of Judah at that time. There were those who trembled at the words of God and those who didn't. Those who thought they knew better, who made excuses, who argued around what God's word actually said. "But those who trembled at the words of God came to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." So I don't know how long he sat, apparently all day. "And at the time of the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, 'O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers, to this day, we've been very guilty in our iniquities. We and our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is to this day.'" This is the response of a person that realizes they've sinned, and they tremble at the word of God. He didn't make excuses. He didn't try to say, well, it was somebody else's fault. He took responsibility, even though Ezra himself had not been a part of this. He is speaking on behalf of all the people there of Judah. Verse 8, "And now a little while, grace has been shown us from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, so we've come back here after captivity, and yet we have continued to sin. To leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in this holy place." So just, he's saying there's so few of us, it's like having a little peg on the wall. that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival from our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended us mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. And then he says in verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess it is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to the other, and with their impurity. So there we have Ezra's example, and all of those people who were with him then repented and said they must change and not, you know, go back and all of those things that they were doing. Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. And so we have these sins that Ezra had to announce and convince the people of, convince the audience of. But this was an audience of people who at least were assembled because they trembled at the word of God. And they were then going to have to take some actions even on those who were not trembling at the word of God. In chapter 10, verse 1 says, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, which is the reaction the converted person ought to have, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, and yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. So they are simply saying, we are going to change. We're going to repent of the mistakes that we have made. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all those wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So these people said, acknowledging that they trembled now at the word of God, at the commandment of God, and they were going to begin to obey it. Verse 4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. So then Ezra arose and carried out the changes that needed to be made. But their reaction was when they had realized they had broken God's word and disobeyed. For years, perhaps 10, 20, 30 years, they had somehow thought all of this was okay. And when Ezra pointed out to them, they realized just how deeply they had sinned. They give, and Ezra gave, no human reasoning, no justification, and no excuses. You know, the big three that humans like to use. We like to reason around. We like to justify what we've done or what we want. And then we give excuses. Our children do that growing up. If they want something and they want to go do it now, they reason, they justify, they give excuses. And, of course, adults should grow out of doing those things. I want to go over now to Jeremiah chapter 36. This has got to be the best example in the Bible of somebody rejecting the clear word of God. And, of course, later paid a very serious penalty for it. This is one of those scenes that, you know, if they do movies, they really should do this exactly as it occurred. I've never seen it done in a movie, but it would be, I think, a very interesting movie perhaps somebody would watch. I don't know if Netflix does this kind of thing or not. But Jeremiah chapter 36, beginning in verse 1, is the story of Baruch and his scroll and King Jehoiakim. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, and Jehoiakim had been put on the throne by Pharaoh Necho, and then, of course, was later conquered by, at the same time Pharaoh came in, also the king of Babylon came in and put him on the throne and took back some of the captives, of which Daniel and his three friends were part of that group. But he was still king in Jerusalem, and they still had somewhat of a functioning nation. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, said, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. So most of the book of Jeremiah that we have would have been included in this scroll. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them. So God wanted this word spread. He wanted the people of Israel to hear. And he said, it may be that Judah will respond. Kind of a question there. We don't know if he will or not. We're going to give them that chance. That I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book all the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So it would have been a very long book. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined. He was locked up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You therefore and go and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people on the Lord's house on the day of fasting. Now this was not the Day of Atonement because the fast was in the ninth day, or the ninth month, I mean, but it was a fast that all the priests had called. There were many priests in Jerusalem at the time of not only Jehoiakim, but later Zedekiah, who did not want to disobey God, did not want to be rebellious against the king of Babylon, and they, of course, many of them were saved and taken into captivity when the final battle was over. But many of them were not in support of what the king was doing. He says, you must also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. So God wanted the nation warned. He wanted the priesthood warned. He also wanted the king warned. It may be they'll present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So Baruch went out to the temple area, to the big flat courtyard area in front of the temple where the people would come and assemble and where they would bring their animals for an offering and bring their tithes. And he began reading publicly all the words of the book of Jeremiah. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. Now notice it started in the fourth year. Chapter 36 and verse 1 is the fourth year. So it could be that Baruch was out there reading for several months. It would have been, who knows, the fourth year till the fifth year. We don't know exactly how many months, but it would have been, you know, at least a little bit of time. And who wants to have a job standing out there reading the book of Jeremiah over and over and over for 5 or 6 or 7 months? But the prophets of God and their helpers had big jobs to do sometimes. It came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, in the ninth month, so it was quite late, they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people of Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. So all the people assembled there heard the words of Jeremiah. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the book, he went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and there were all the princes sitting, so the royal family, the descendants of the kings. And there was Elisham of the scribe, Delaliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Achor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. So it may have been 20, 30, 40 of these king's advisors and relatives assembled there. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nathaniah, the son of Shemaliah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people and come. So these men reacted, saying, we have to change. If God is going to bring all of these punishments on us, as he did to Samaria, then we had better warn the king and we had better call a national fast and really repent of our evil ways. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. So this other man came as a messenger and said, this is what Baruch is saying. Then they were so excited they had Baruch come and read it to them. Now it happened when they heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. We're going to tell the king that the Babylonians are coming and they're going to destroy Jerusalem and all of us in a very short time if we don't repent. Then they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction, meaning, of course, Jeremiah, So Baruch answered, he proclaimed with his mouth all the words to me, and I wrote them down in a book. And the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So they knew King Jehoiakim, and they knew that he was a man vengeful, spiteful, very mean-spirited, shallow, unconverted as could be. Of course, they wouldn't use those words, but they doubted whether he would respond positively to this warning. But they went to the king anyway. They took their lives, I guess, in their own hands. They took a risk into the court, and they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So they put the scroll away, went and told the king, this is the warning from Jeremiah that Baruch read. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll. He wanted to see it. And he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood before the king. So Jehudi is reading the scroll out loud. He's probably hoping, oh boy, the king is going to listen now. We're going to be able to declare a national fast and seek God and have our city saved. But he said, after Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes, the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And as it happened, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it off with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. The reaction of the men around is kind of interesting. There may have been 15, 20, 30 men in the room. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. So the king and his servants, who primarily were a bunch of very young men in their early 20s, they were all basically spoiled brats because they were part of the royal line. They had grown up in, you know, opulent luxury with everything provided for them, probably had the very best cell phones and the iPads, all the things that their time would have allowed them to have. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Benaniah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. So the three men who brought the message implored the king, please don't burn the scroll, please listen to these words. The king commanded Jeharmael, the king's son, Zechariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abzeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord had hid them. After the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and basically just said, rewrite the scroll because it is to be prepared or preserved for all time. The attitude of Jehoiakim is still with us today. We have people who, as a society, when they hear the word of God, just simply disdain it. They cut it in pieces and burn it up and simply say, I'm not going to listen. We can't change what our national leaders or what others will do. We know we live in a land that's becoming more and more like Jerusalem, full of sin, full of blood, full of evil. And God is someday going to bring punishment on this and many other nations. We can't change that. All we can change is whether or not our judgment is different, because we have listened to and been very seriously trembling at the words of God that we hear. Now let's go on to the second parable, and these are connected. Matthew chapter 13, very famous chapter that contains several parables. Matthew chapter 13. In this case, I want to talk about the parable of the sower. We're all very familiar with the parable of the sower. Matthew 13 and verse 1, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. So by the Sea of Galilee, and great multitudes were gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Him being offshore a few yards in a boat would have amplified his sound going over the water. It also would have kept people from thronging around him too close. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed by the wayside, or some fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured it. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was ascended, they were scorched because they had no root, and they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the parable of the sower is very well known. There are four types of soil or ground that are mentioned. The first is basically non-existent, just rocks where the seed is there, obvious, and the birds come and eat it up. The second is stony, or where, I mean, this soil is kind of stony with a little bit of dirt, enough for the seeds to sprout, but then they die very quickly. Then the thorny soil, like the blackberries that infest this part of the world so ravenously, and they can easily take over and choke out other plants. So in this case, it was thorn bushes that destroyed the fruit that would have been there. And then finally, good ground. What I think we need to look at is this. What varies is the soil, not the seed. What varies in here is the soil. The seed remains the same. The trend in modern U.S. Christianity is to change the seed to try to accommodate a different type of soil. And so we have seen an evolution of the message of the Bible in an attempt to try to get numbers, to try to build big buildings, mega churches, whatever it is. But the message has changed over the past 3, 4, 5 generations. I think the great danger we face as a church is not simply hearkening to the faith once delivered and always making sure we are preaching the core message of the gospel that has been preached since the very beginning of time. Because the message of God, the seed, hasn't changed since the days of Adam and Eve, since the days before the flood, since the days of the prophets, since the days of John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ. And that message is the same that we are to be teaching today. Let's go over to verse 14. I want to look at a little history of what the servants of God have preached. What is the seed that God wanted spread and the message that God inspired his servants to preach over the centuries? Jude 14, this is an interesting verse because it goes back to pre-flood times, back to a time before the society as we know it has been created. It was a society that was bent on evil. Men were violent. The earth was filled with violence and blood. There were only about 7 men of generations who kept themselves pure, as it says of Noah, and we have that list of those patriarchs. But it says in Jude, verse 14, Enoch, the 7th from Adam. So 7 generations from Adam. This was preached. Enoch prophesied about these men, talking about these evil men who taught wrong, going the way of Cain, going the error of Balaam, the idea of Korah. But he says, they prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So what did Enoch preach about? He preached about the evils of this world as the way of Cain, as running greedily in the error of Balaam, which was what? Balaam taught the people of Israel to commit adultery and fornication with the daughters of Edom and Moab. So the error of Balaam is the breaking of the 7th commandment. It's big industry and it's taught and sold as everybody should do it, no consequences, as normal in today's society. But it is one of the errors that was preached against by Enoch as being subject to a very serious judgment. And finally perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was much later. Korah was in the time of Moses. And he, of course, talked against the one that God had been speaking through, talked against the messenger from God. He prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So before the flood, the seed that was sown, the message that was preached by God's preacher, God's messenger was, Jesus Christ is returning with 10,000 or more of his saints to this earth to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So that was the message spoken in summary form by Enoch. It wasn't a message about giving your heart. It wasn't a message about having your best life now. It wasn't a message about the purpose-driven life. It wasn't a message about awakening the Christ within you, which, by the way, is the title of an article I have here. Believe it or not, written, this was a sermon given in 1978. I was still in kindergarten. No, actually I wasn't, but fantasize that I was. But this was by a man named Dr. John Roger, talking about soul awareness. Originally printed in 1978, and he just mentions here the power of Christ is the ascending energy. Those who know Christ consciousness are in the upward flow of energy and are awakening to the Christ and the power of light. He goes on to mention that we all have this already within us. It's simply a matter of awakening it up and then, you know, realizing how great we are and realizing that we have all this greatness in us already. And all we have to do is, once you begin to awaken to Christ, you begin to transfer your energy to the upward path. This began back in the 70s, and it just is, I believe, one more of many, many evidences that the seed has been changed as people have tried to adopt to the new forms of soil that are out there. There are some of us who are old enough to remember things like Woodstock, 1968. Woodstock was 1969, but the year 1968 and the chaos worldwide all around, the Czech Rebellion, the Czech Spring, and the many, many things that went on around the world. The Vietnam War, what they called the sexual revolution that accompanied it. Jane Fonda, Timothy Leary. Timothy Leary was crazy. I mean, literally, this guy, but he was yet an icon that so many, you know, was, he was an example for so many, a celebrity. And we found that not only as society was breaking down and changing, but then the message preached by many out there saying they were coming in Christ's name became a different seed, sown to a different soil than what they had planned on or what had been there before them. But the Bible contains this consistent message that we just read from Jude. Let's go to Job chapter 19. Job, as we mentioned before, contains about 25 unbelievably strong New Testament teachings. Teachings of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. Job goes back historically to perhaps about the time before Abraham, or about the time of Abraham, right not long after the flood. And some of the information in this book simply lays out a panorama of truths that are taught by every other writer of the book. It shows the consistency from the beginning to the end. And in fact, several events in the book of Revelation are alluded to in this book, showing that God, the great creator, the great designer of this book, knew it from the very beginning. It wasn't something just picked up as men somehow happened to get ideas all along the way. Job chapter 19 and verse 25 says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Notice, he knew he had to have a Redeemer. He had to be redeemed from his sins. Way, way back when. And that he shall stand on the earth. In other words, he shall return to the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, or in my existence, in my current state of mind, so to speak, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. He yearned to see the time when Jesus Christ, or his Redeemer, would stand on the earth, and he could then see him with his own eyes. So let's also go to Job chapter 21, just over two verses. Alluding to several chapters we've already talked about in the book of Revelation. Job 21, verse 30. The wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. What does Revelation say? Who can stand before God in the day of wrath? So I'm kind of paraphrasing, but the day of wrath is certainly in there. So Job prophesied that the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. And they shall be brought out before the day of wrath, or for the day of wrath. So the wicked are reserved for the day of wrath. Let's go over to Psalm 50, just over one book. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 1. David also knew that there was going to be a day of wrath, and that the Messiah would come, and that the earth would have to keep silent. Punishment of a fire devouring, not water like the first two times, but now fire. Psalm 50, verse 1, the mighty one, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. It says, God will shine forth out of Zion. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. God is going to come to Mount Zion and not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous all about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, to the earth, that he may judge his people. Notice verse 5, gather my saints together to me. David understood about the saints being gathered from all over the earth to the Redeemer at Jerusalem. How did he know that? How did his message in this psalm get received by the people who heard it? Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And that sacrifice he's talking about is Passover. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. So this is a prophetic psalm. Prophetic about the same thing that Job talked about. The return of Christ to the earth and gathering saints together. And of course, the same thing in one sense very similar to what was preached by Enoch before the flood. Now let's go over to Daniel chapter 7. We'll be covering this in detail in our Bible study of Daniel, but Daniel chapter 7 is very clear. It's, you know, the very foundation of all Bible prophecy is Daniel 2, and then every chapter that mentions those four world-ruling governments after that adds more detail. Chapter 7, chapter 9, and of course Revelation, some other places. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7, I saw him confront, I'm sorry, verse, that was an 8. After this, in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceeding strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So here we have this beast that is prophesied. And then verse 9, it says, I watched till thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow. His hair was of his head was white like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him, just like we just read in Psalm 50, that fire would come out of Zion. Thousands, thousands ministered to him, these thousands of saints or thousands of beings that returned with him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. And so this prophecy, Daniel was interpreted by the angel. In verse 18, simply says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And so here we have a prophecy very similar to what Enoch wrote, very similar to what Job said. Here it is in the book of Daniel. Of course, it's there for all of us. Jesus Christ's message was also consistent. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 24. We could go to Zechariah, to Joel, to many of the Old Testament prophets. We often do that during the feast messages. But it's amazing when you go through the Gospels and just look at how many times Jesus Christ said he would be returning in the heavens and that his reward would be with him. It's quite a number of times. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. He says to his disciples, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. The same seed, the same gospel message that was pronounced from the very beginning. Chapter 25 and verse 31. Continuing this same monologue. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Again, the core message of what has been spread ever since the time of Adam and Eve, you know, by God's true servants. Chapter 26 and verse 64, this is when Jesus Christ was before Pilate. You might think he wouldn't have said anything. But no, he told Pilate pretty much the same thing that Enoch told the people before the flood. Matthew 26 and verse 64, Jesus said to him, it is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter or after this, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, he said it to Pilate, but he said it to where the high priest could also hear it. And so we have the chief priests and those who were understanding. So we have him very plainly saying to all of those, Jesus Christ, or I'm going to return in power, coming under or on the clouds of heaven. It's a very encouraging message, and it's one that we don't change because the dirt or the soil changes. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul mentioned quite often the return of Christ, quite often the kingdom of God, quite often the resurrection, because all of these are our hope. All of these give us hope. All of these give us confidence. And he also mentioned here the same message that Enoch, that Job, that Daniel, that Zechariah, Joel, Jesus Christ had taught before him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 1 he says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you. The Thessalonians had been kind of in the direct target, so to speak, of the first time under Emperor Nero when the Christians were punished or were persecuted, blamed for the fire in Rome. And so it was a brief but fairly intense persecution and apparently affected the church at Thessalonica. So Paul simply said, I want to send Timothy up there to find out how they are doing. A little bit farther down in the verse, though, he says, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. He said, we want to come see you that we may help you in any way possible and to help your faith to be perfect. Verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as you do, and may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So again, Paul mentions we should be established in holiness, close to God the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Same thing that Jude mentioned about Enoch. The Lord is coming with all of his saints, within 10,000s of them, just a phrase that means many, 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 a huge number, to judge the world. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, very similar. It says in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ and the righteous judgment of God in verse 5, he said, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He said, you'll be relieved of all the suffering at the time when Jesus Christ returns with all of his angels from heaven. Very similar to what the Apostle Paul, or what Jude mentioned, that Enoch preached. Let's go to Revelation chapter 9 in the time we have, or 19, in the time we have left. We want to look how Job, Enoch, and finally the angel who gave, or the messenger who gave the message to John, message of course came from God the Father through Jesus Christ, how they are all in sync. And the message is, we'd better respond to the Word of God, and when he comes with all of his saints, there is going to be a judgment. When he comes with all of his great beings, the resurrected saints, plus his mighty angels, there is going to be a great judgment for all the earth. And the judgment will be as to how we've responded to hearing God's word. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. These punishments are because of God's love for the earth and the righteousness that he wants to have the earth someday exist in. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. John, of course, harkens back to the very beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this message of Revelation 19 is precisely the same as what Job preached, as what Enoch preached, Paul, David. Use different words perhaps, but they all knew this was the final culmination of this era, of this times in which we live. Over in chapter 22, the final book of the Bible, verse 6 tells us, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. So he's saying the words that I have spoken, the words that have been given to you are infallible. They are true. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. He's talking, I believe, about the entire book, not just Revelation. Blessed is he who keeps these words, who responds to these words. I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And of course, the angel said, don't do that. He says, for I am your brother, the fellow servants of the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. So the angel says, I am a brother of those who keep the words of this book. And then a very powerful warning in verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to those things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written there. Now, we normally understand that as, you know, mistranslations or things that are taken away. People pretend the law is done away or teach that parts of the Bible are no longer relevant or applicable. That is one certain understanding. But we can also take away from or add to God's words by the way that we obey or don't obey. If we don't tremble at the words but just sort of acknowledge them and do something else, that is taking away from the words of God. If we change the true message of the Bible and substitute something else for it, we are taking away and we are adding to it. We all have to simply look in the mirror and ask ourselves if we really understand the gospel message and what Jesus Christ and his kingdom are all about, and also if we are truly responsive and trembling at his word. I'm going to finish today over in Romans chapter 14. I think we're all very familiar with this verse, but it, I think, is a fitting way to kind of tie up the two messages from these two parables that are very intertwined. Because if a person rejects the word of God, he'll reject the true seed, and he'll try to change it into a different seed. And the message that's been preached from the very beginning won't have any responsive ground to grow in. On the other hand, if we do respond well, and if we do grow, and we do obey all those things that are written in this book, and tremble at these words, as Ezra did, and as Isaiah warned us about, then the eventual reward, of course, will be to be in God's kingdom forever. Romans 14 and verse 10 says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So nobody else will stand for us. We will stand alone. And we will stand there to give an accounting of whether or not we have trembled at God's word.